And it's important that we as a church is able to do that, to be a body of Christ that engages with conflict. Every believer is inscripted to fight this battle. Every one of you are not exempt. If you call Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, then you were called to stand up and fight. The Apostle John says this. He goes, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." So if you are born of God, it is expected of you to overcome the world. And we do this through our faith. When we take a look at our text, we see here that the first point that I would like to emphasize is that the church has power, right? And this power is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says here in verse 19, it says, "What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead." This is nothing less than resurrected power. The church has power, and this power is through the resurrected Jesus Christ. The emphasis of power is really a central theme in the book of Ephesians. We see it early on when God says that he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And he goes on halfway through the book in Ephesians 3, he says, he talks about the Holy Spirit and God empowering his church by saying he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then he says a few verses after that, he says about this power that dwells, he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." And then he ends this letter to the Ephesians, emphasizing the need to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, to put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So I ask you, do you believe that you have power as a Christian, and as the body of Christ? Do you believe that their power that resides within you, not from yourself, but from the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ? Because this is what Paul is praying, that the God would send forth his Spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you would see that. And he prays that your eyes of your heart would be opened so that you would behold that. This is the power in which he has given to each and every one of you. You may look at yourself and you think, "Oh, I don't feel powerful. I feel feeble. I feel weak." I'm here to tell you, you're thinking wrongly. Okay, Christ has come to empower his church. It is good when the corner man is also the coach. It is good when the corner man, the one that is sitting in front of you when you're in the corner of the ring, is able to tell you what to do. But it's good that it's your coach as well, because your coach is able to see you work in the gym week after week, month after month. He's able to see your ability and speed and your agility in your footwork. He's able to see what your endurance is and what your power is. That's what a coach does over the weeks and months and days that you're training. He's able to see that. So when the time comes for the fight and you're sitting in the corner, he now puts on the hat of a corner man. And he says to you, "I know what you can do. I've seen you do it before. I've seen you do it in the gym. I know your speed. I know your power. I want to see it now." And this is what God does to this church. He says, "I know what I have put inside of you. I know what has been instilled in you. My power through the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, I want to see it. I want to see it coming up. You have a fight that you need to fight, and he wants to see it." So the church has this residing power that lays within us. And we see this given to the church early on in the life of the church. In Acts chapter 1, it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. This power is meant to reside within the church. This is why Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So go. It's been given to me, and that power is instilled in you. Therefore, go. And Paul knew this very well in his own life, within his own struggles, as he toiled and he suffered. He says to the Colossians, which he actually delivered his letter with the Ephesians, with the letter to the Colossians, at the same time, he says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Do you see in your life that God has endowed you with power? Something that is presently residing in your life? It is nothing short than the very resurrected power of God that dwells within us. If you are from God, you have overcome them. If you are of God, you should have this power that any adversary that comes before you, you find yourself able to overcome. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. And that is God's power that dwells within us. He has caused us. That's what John says. He says this power dwells within you. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. So Paul just doesn't say it, but John says it. But we also see Peter saying it as well, where he says he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So I ask you, do you know this power? I rely on it all the time. I'll be honest, anytime I get up here and I preach, anytime I teach, I know it's not of me. I know I rely upon God. And I say, Lord, be my corner man. Pull it out of me. Let me fight. And he does. He does. I can't explain it, but he does. So let me ask you this question. What kind of power does the church have? What kind of power resides within the church? When I was a young boy, I loved watching Batman. Okay, I'm not talking about the Batman in the 90s, but the Batman from the 60s, the 1960s Batman, when he's wearing these very tight gray tights, and he has the little, like a little insignia of Batman on his uniform, and he's got the cape, and he's got Robin as his right-hand man there. And he's out there. And when I watched that, I loved watching the fight scenes. The fight scenes were the best for me because you knew what kind of power Batman had, didn't ya? Because it said it right across the screen every time he hit somebody. He swung and he hit, and it says, whack, right? And then he swings with the other hand, and it goes, pow, right? And he swings again, and it goes bam, right? Or again, it goes sock, sock. But my favorite, kapow. Okay, and as a young man, I wondered if I had the power. I wonder if I had a kapow. And I would look for my little brother to see if I had the kapow, right? I wanted to see what kind of power I had. Now, as we look in the scriptures here, what we find is that the Apostle Paul uses four words to describe the power that he has given the church through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see this beginning in verse 19. He says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? That very word power is the word dunamis in Greek, and it is this raw, explosive kind of power. This is where the word dynamite comes from. And he's telling the church that the church has a kind of power given to it by Jesus, the same kind of power that was used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, and the same kind of power that the Apostle Paul relied on when he talked about that, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for in it, it is the power of God unto salvation. Yes, he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world, because that power that was in Christ, that power that is proclaimed, now resides in each and every one of us. The Lord has given us this power, this raw, explosive power. So anytime you proclaim the gospel, anytime you share who Jesus Christ is, it's not just a message of power, it is a residing power that dwells within each and every believer. as a cornerman, I want to pull that out. I want to pull that out of your life. Dynamite, right? Dunamis, that's what it was. The second word in which the Apostle Paul uses is the word working. In Greek, it's energia, okay? From which we get this word energy. And it speaks about an inward thrust, this internal stewing force of compulsion that dwells within us. And it's often referred to in the areas of God's holiness and God's godliness and purity being roughed within our hearts by God, something deep down within us. We see the same word being used when Paul writes to the Philippians, which is another church he writes to. At the same time, he writes to the Ephesians. And he says this, he says, "For it is God who works energia in you, both to will and to energia for your good pleasure." And so, his good pleasure. And so we see here that deep down inside of us, God has instilled this very, very strong, methodical growth within us in order that we may be able to endure. This is the endurance of the boxer, my friends. This is the one who can persevere with the struggle in front of him. This is the one that says, I will not simply fight 3 rounds or 6 rounds, but I will take it to the very end, 12 rounds, and when that's done, I'm going to do another 12 rounds as well. This is the kind of endurance that is deep. This is the energy of the church. The third word in which the Apostle Paul uses is this word might. Okay, ischus. This is what it's pronounced, ischus in the Greek. It's an inward power that can be outwardly displayed. Power that people should be able to observe if they were to watch. It refers to strength and force and ability, but something that is ingrained that makes itself out of you. It conveys this picture of a very, very strong person, such as a bodybuilder or as a mighty man with great muscular capacity. This is the church flexing, so to speak, right? Flexing with the strength of the resurrection. I think of the boxer that goes out there. It's the boxer that is well-defined, the boxer where you see the details of the muscles, and you see that he has worked hard and has developed what needs to be developed, and it is displayed by all. And whatever opposition comes, he is able to endure, and it's displayed by all. It's very similar to when Christ died upon the cross. He says that he has disarmed the powers and the authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing them over the cross. And so in a similar way that Christ has made a public spectacle before the powers and authorities, we find that the church is to make a public spectacle of them as well through this strength and through its might. And the last word that flashes across the screen here is this word kratos, which we see in our text about great. It's the word great. It's this ability to overcome, the ability to conquer, okay? Every boxer that is boxing has obstacles during the fight that they need to overcome. Perhaps they take a blow in the ribs and it hurts. They have to overcome that. Perhaps they break their own hand during the fight. They have to overcome that. Perhaps their nose gets broken during the fight. They have to overcome the pain. They have to overcome the blindness that comes from being hit. The church is called to overcome. This is part of the very DNA of what it means to be having the resurrected Christ within our lives. That means if there's relationships that are broken in your life, you need to overcome it. That means if someone insults you and puts your nose out of joint, you need to overcome it, right? It means that someone in their pride belittles you and speaks down. You need to overcome it. Okay, we are called to be overcomers. This is part of who we are. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And so I ask you, do you see within yourselves these powers that are given to us by the resurrected Christ? Right? This dunamis power, this energia power, this ischus power, this kratos power. Do they see it when you throw? Does it come across the screen of the devils when they're watching you? Okay? Do they see it within the church? It needs to be there. This is the raw power, this inner compulsion, this physical forcefulness, this overcoming ability. See, when the Apostle Paul was first writing this letter, he was writing it in 62 AD. He actually wrote it with Philippians and Colossians. Paul was in prison when he wrote this. He was in prison, didn't have much light, didn't have much vision, but he writes this because he knew the power that dwelt within him, the overcoming power. And the beauty of this is that if you go forward 34 years into the future, we see that Jesus writes a letter to the very same church. And I want you to listen closely to what Jesus says about this church. I want you to observe that this church had power and it was working, it had might, and that it was great. Listen to what Jesus says to the church at Ephesus. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, and have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. This sounds like that this church knew well the power of the resurrected Christ in each and everyone's life. He goes on to say to them, though, he says, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you first had. And he says to remember and to repent of it. But then he adds this last part. He says this, to the one who overcomes, right? To the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He is speaking. He says, those who have ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying. It is like saying, those who have eyes in their heart, let them be opened so that you would hear that he calls you to overcome. He expected this church to overcome. He expected every one of the seven churches he wrote to be an overcoming church. I expect this church to be an overcoming church. I expect it because God expects it. And so he writes to them. He wants to know if they overcome, because if they do overcome, they are those that will not be hurt by the second death. If they overcome, they are those that will wear the white garments of God and whose name will not be blotted out of the book of life. The overcomers are those that will be pillars in the temple of God. And my favorite, those that overcome will be granted to sit with him on his throne. Right? He blesses us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. He sits us in these heavenly places, doesn't he? One commentator says this. He says, Paul is using a multiplicity of words denoting power to bring out the truth that there is mighty power in God, and it is a power directed towards the betterment of the believers. And so I ask you, do you see this within you? Do you see that strength? Do you see that might? It's not yours, but it's God's working in you. And this is, it is a residing power. Right? It's the power that the coach has seen, and it's the power that a corner man says, I want to see right now come out of you. I want to see this come out of you. That means you don't have to go looking for it. It means you don't have to somehow plead with God to have it. He has given it to you. As surely as you are born of God, you are born as an overcomer, and it dwells within us. I remember working on a work site one time, and someone took a Milwaukee work radio, one of those big ones, and they grabbed the plug, and they're walking around looking for an extension cord to plug it in. And I'm like, what are you doing? And he goes, well, I want to play some tunes. And I go, you don't need power to plug it into. Just open the back. There's a huge battery already in it. Just turn it on. Have faith, my friends. Just turn on the power that God has already put in you. And we do that through faith, by believing each thing we do for the Lord, he will be there with us in our corner and have our back. Right. That I've known many Christians over the years that have often been running around with their cord in their hand looking for an extension cord to plug in. They go, oh, I got to go to this conference that they're having down in Vancouver or Seattle or somewhere else. Let me go and get plugged in as though God will somehow bestow upon me a new power to fight my sin and to new power for that I can somehow serve him in a greater way. And so they look for conferences. They go to the next greatest preacher. They read the next greatest book to come out because they somehow want to be touched by the power of God in a new way. I say, what are you talking about? You have the greatest of powers, the immeasurable greatness of his power, which lives within us. That means you don't need to go looking. You just need to turn it on through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter tells us to resist the devil and he will flee. He doesn't say go running around trying to plug in something, get some power, then resist the devil. He says resist the devil now. And he will flee. Paul says, put to death the deeds of the body now. Put to death those sins that want to do it now. You have the ability now to do it because God's ability dwells within us. So stop asking God for an extension cord. And just have faith, my friends. Faith that each of these powers that were explained to us, the dunamis power, the energy power, the inward power, the overcoming power, is something that dwells within each and every one of us. Yes, we're mortal beings. Yes, we're made from clay. We are just jars. Yet it says in the scriptures that we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. This is how God works in us, to will and to do. So every time this jar of clay gets a crack here and a crack there from the battle, that much more of the water of life comes forth, that much more of the glory of Christ comes forth from it. He calls us all to this task, not just pastors and preachers, not just, well, those that have been evangelists and so forth. He calls every single member of the church. Everyone that has been born of God needs to overcome. That means if you're a housewife sitting at home and baking cookies with your apron on and about to serve some craft dinner to your children, and then suddenly here you are in a ring sitting on the stool and Pastor Tyler is saying to you, you got to fight. You got to fight. Yes, I know you got your apron on. I know you're sitting there with your oven mitts on. Okay, but I need you to stand. Okay, I need you to fight. I'm putting Vaseline on your face, okay? Because you're going to take some knocks. You're going to take some hits. For, oh, I'm just a housewife. No, you got to fight depression. You got to fight loneliness. You got to fight for your children. We need to see that mama bear rise up here. You see your opponent there? Okay, they're not just in that corner, but in the other two corners as well. You need to rise up. And God calls every one of us to be that overcomer. He calls us to stand and to fight through the power of the resurrected Christ. One commentator says this resurrection power emanates from the Father, raising Jesus from the dead at the resurrection, endows him with a new vitality, and finally proceeds from him as a life-giving, vitalizing force of the new creation, of the new life that Christians in union with Christ experience and live. This is something we should be experiencing in our lives and living. Too often I meet the defeated Christian. Too often I meet the Christian that's been on the ropes too long, been in the corner too long. And I say, brother, believe, have faith. And so here we see my first point here, that the church's power is a power that is meant to be displayed upon the screen. It is a power that comes forth from the resurrected Christ. My second point is that the church needs to have a mentality of fighting, a way of thinking, a mentality that comes through Christ's enthronement, that Christ is on the throne. We see this in verse 20 when it says, he seated him, God seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above. And he goes on, far above all rules and dominions, powers. And so you see this? Do you have this kind of mentality? A coach instills in their fighter this triumphant mentality. This is why I titled my message here, The Triumphant Church. Every fighter that goes into a ring needs to have this mentality that they're going in to win. Who would step into a ring knowing that they're going to lose? It makes no sense to me, right? You need to go in there with this determination and this mentality that you are going to win with certain victory. That's what Paul had when he was in prison in Rome. The certain victory of the triumph. This is when he pens it. Is at that moment, at the darkest of hours, right? He had the highest of thoughts during that time. So you need to train your mind in order to do that. And we do this by beholding the enthronement of Christ, that Christ himself is seated on high. Any fighter that fights knows that they need to think in a certain way. They say, whatever my opponent is, I know I'm jogging more than he's jogging. I know I'm doing more push-ups and sit-ups than what he's doing push-ups and sit-ups. I'm doing more rounds in the gym with a gym mate than what he's doing. I know that the people that I'm fighting, that I'm sparring with, are faster than me, stronger than me, and will hit me harder, in fact, than what my opponent in the ring will. They come mentally prepared. They visualize already that they're holding up the title belt. They know that their name should be inscribed upon the trophy even before they step in. They're the ones that hear very loudly in their heads, dun, 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 dun. Dun, 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 right? They're the ones that, you know, they're the ones that know that they have the line of Judah with them, right? And this is something that we need to have, my friends, as a church, to have this mentality through the enthronement of Christ, through our resurrected Christ, and that is enthroned. And so what does it mean to be enthroned? Well, first of all, it means that Christ is highly exalted. Right? He sits in this place of dignity, in this place of honor. It means that all that are around him bow down. All that around him cast their crowns upon the floor. They are unworthy to stand before them. And these are the good angels. How much more the evil ones? And so they need to know that he has that name, that highly exalted name. Paul writes to the Philippians, God has exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Again, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so we see the enthronement means that he is seated, but the seating also means that he has completed his work, and that's what he has done. He died upon the cross. He says, it is finished, but he rises in glory, and he takes his blood and his atonement into the heavenly sanctuary, and he lays it as the final offering before God, and then he sits down at the right hand of God. It is done. And the sitting means that he is also reigning, that he is one that sits there with a crown on his head and a scepter in his hand. He is now reigning over all powers and principalities. This is what Isaiah meant when it speaks of Christ. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from the time on and forevermore. And so we see that Christ's enthronement means he's sitting, but it also means that he is at the right hand of God. And the right hand of God speaks about this special honor and this special privilege that is reserved only for Christ and Christ alone. It is this place of favor, this place of victory and power that God has. In the Old Testament, that's often how it was described, this place. You know, David, come sit beside Saul. Come sit there, okay? This place of favor that God has. God exalted Jesus to this place of status and authority. The enthronement means that he is far above all others. This is what the text says. For he is seated in heavenly places, far above all rules and authority, powers and dominion. You see this? That as Paul used four words to describe the power of the church, he uses four words to describe the opposition, to describe his opponent. And he says, these are rulers and authorities and powers and dominions that rise up against the church and against Christ. And so the Lord, in his power, names these. These are simply descriptions of evil demonic hosts, so to speak. Paul actually uses more words than that in his other writings. He talks about demons. He talks about spirits. He talks about thrones and angels, elemental spirits and principalities. He uses words like that saying that there's really a fight that is taking place high up there, high and above. And so he describes that. See, our battle is not with flesh and blood, my friends. It is with the powers and principalities. It is against the cosmic powers of evil in this present age. And so the Lord talks about that. And he expects the church to be able to engage in that as well, with the mentality of his enthronement. So when we talk, when we see governments talking about removing tax exemptions from churches, and when we see about governments trying to restrict worship within Canada and elsewhere, we say to those municipalities that God is upon the throne. We say that behind these municipalities are principalities of evil that God will triumph in. He has this power. The word power used here is the same power we saw earlier. But the power of Christ is greater than the power of the devil, right? He that is in you is greater than he that is in this world. And so we need to have this confidence. The dominion that Christ has is greater than any dominion within this world. Christ has delivered us from the dominion and the darkness and transferred us to the dominion of his beloved Son, the scripture says. So we need to know that whatever dominion is standing out there, Christ will fight it. I don't care where your dominion comes from. He will do it. Are you Russian? Bring it on, right? Australian, African. It doesn't matter what dominion, okay, God will call his church to fight. We're called to fight, not just in the ring on a particular day during prime time. We're called to fight every day. If we need to do it in the parking lot, we do it in the parking lot. If we do it in the back alley, we need to do it in the back alley. We need to fight when Christ calls us to fight all time. Every time, because Christ is fighting all time, every time. He is enthroned not only in this age, but also in the age to come. That means if he has to fight at night, he fights at night. And if he has to fight at 12 o'clock high, he will fight at 12 o'clock high. He has the name that is above every name. Right? So it doesn't matter what name comes at him. If Joe Louis from the underworld comes up to box him, he'll box him. If George Foreman comes from the dominion of darkness, he'll fight him. And if the Muhammad Ali comes from the Muslim deception, Christ will fight, and we will too. One commentator says this. It says, in regards to Ephesus and the kind of spiritual forces that were out there, he says that those in Ephesus lived in an environment with many competing claims of spiritual power. You had the Artemis cult, and you had 50 other god and goddesses. You had magical curses and incantations and other claims of spiritual power. They had every reason to fear. The church had every reason to fear, but Paul wants them to have an accurate understanding of the omnipotence of God they now serve. Do you have this mentality, this enthronement mentality? Do you know what the power of the name of Jesus Christ does to the powers and principalities of this world? We are told of an event that takes place in Ephesus, in fact, where some were out there preaching the name of Jesus falsely. It says in Acts 19, some Jews who went around driving out spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They said, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. And seven sons of Sceva, it says, and Jewish chief priests were doing this. But one day, right, an evil spirit answered them saying, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Okay. Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them and gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Right? Who are you? You're using my name, but you don't have my power in you. Right? You're using my name. And the story ends by saying, when this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Right? That's the title name. That's the name of the world champion right there, Jesus. So this enthronement means that that Christ is so high above and so far above everyone else that they are not just simply under his throne, but they're under his feet. For the text says, and he put all things under his feet. You ever seen a picture of a hunter who just took down a lion and he has his foot on top of the lion? Like, I just took this out. And this is what Christ does. He vanquishes every foe by putting his foot upon it. The psalmist says, you have given him, referring to Christ, dominion over the works of your hand. You have put all things under his feet. And it talks about sheep and oxen and beasts and stuff like that, talking about humanity, but also speaking about Christ. And here, Christ has overcome all rules and authorities over all powers and dominions. He has put his foot upon them, upon their necks. And the psalmist combines this view of Christ on the throne and Christ ruling. He says in Psalm 110, he says, for the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then he goes on to say that the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter the kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the width of the earth. And so we've seen the church's power through the resurrection of Christ. We've seen the church's mentality through the enthronement of Christ. And lastly, we will see the church's strategy to fight, the strategy through Christ's headship. We see this in verse 22. He gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It is important to have a good fight strategy. It is. The corner man, what he tells you is important. Are you going to go out there and just dance around a lot and try to tire out your opponent so you can dominate him later on in the fight? Or are you going to go out there early and try to beat him up early so he won't be able to get to the end of the fight? Having a good strategy is really important. And here we see the strategy of the church here. And it is a strategy that comes through the headship of Christ. Right? Paul learned about the headship of Christ, that Christ is the head of the church early on in his ministry when he walked on the road to Damascus. Right? When he was there, Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he learned there that the church was Christ's body and Christ is the head of that church. The head is very important. It is our commander-in-chief, so to speak. It is the one that says, do this and we do this. He's the one that commands and we obey. It is the one that we need to listen to. Right? He is the one that is triumphant. And so he has the plan. He has the strategy. And so we need to open the scriptures. We need to speak to one another about our understanding, about what it says, that we to walk in the authority and to walk in the teachings of Christ, right? Baptize them all and teach them to obey my commandments, the Great Commission said. Right? And so we look to that, and so we see that the church is the body of a head that commands and governs and strategically works on our behalf. That's good, because I get tired of thinking, and I just want to be able to do things right, and it's great when I can be told by Jesus how to do it. Isn't that awesome? And so he tells us, like a corner man telling his fighter, this is what I want you to do. And so here we find that it is important that we see that the body walks in obedience to the head. One theologian says it in this way. He says, this is the highest honor of the church. Unless he is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure imperfect. What an encouragement it is for us to hear that not until he has us as one with himself is he complete in all his parts, nor does he wish to be regarded as a whole. So that means that Christ sees himself as fulfilled in this world through the body of Christ. His spirit, his Holy Spirit, comes and dwells within this world. But his physical body is in front of me right now as I look at each and every one of you. That is the body of Christ. That is what Christ wants the world to see. He wants to see his power coming through his body. So when it comes to the fighting strategy, we need to understand that Christ is the head. I was thinking recently of the screw tape letters of C.S. Lewis. And if you've ever read it, you have this kind of chief tempter, or this chief demon named Screwtape, and he has a nephew called Wormwood, which was a junior tempter. And imagine for a moment that that's your opponent. Imagine that Wormwood is in the corner, and his corner man, which is that of Screwtape, is saying to him, okay, I want you to go out there. You have a tough opponent over there. His name's Christian, and I want you to go over there. And there's really one way to win. I want you to knock him out. That means you might have to beat the body a bit in order to get the hands dropping so that chin is exposed and you can just punch him in the chin and knock him out. You might have to do that a bit, okay? And you see Worms with, yeah, okay, this is the plan. And so he gets up and he knocks his gloves together and he goes out there and he begins to eye up his opponent and he goes up from the feet up to the waist and he sees that the church is powerful and the church is strong. He says, it doesn't matter. I will beat that body to drop the hands to hit the head. And then when he gets up to the head, he realizes there's no head. Where's the head? And we see Jesus. We see Jesus seated far above all other seats in the heaven. We see Jesus up there with a big grin upon his face and a big smile as he looks down upon. And this is Christ's body that is now fighting. And so what we find here is that the devils may push us up against the ropes. They may push us into the corners. They may knock us back and they may knock us down, but they cannot knock us out because the chin is out of reach for them. And so because of that, we persevere and we push forward as a church. We push forward as the body of Christ within this world. He hits us. Paul says this vessel, this jar of clay, he hits us. This is why Paul can write and say stuff like this. He says that this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. He says that we are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. You see that? That's a fighting mentality there. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in the body. For we who live are always being given over to the death of Jesus. We're given over to the blows for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal body. So Paul had no problem fighting, even in his weakness, even in his frailty, even in being in prison. He says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me for the sake of Christ. Then I am content in weakness. I am content in insult and hardships and persecutions. For I am weak, then he is strong. My friends, this is the way of the cross, is it not? Right? That the body takes beats and blows, that the jar and vessel gets cracked. But in doing that, we see nothing but the smile of Christ coming forth. I'm reminded of a martyr who once, well, when he died, his last words were these. You can drown my body, but my head is in heaven. And that's the strategy we have. Do whatever you want to the body. You'll never knock it out. You'll never knock it out. So let me conclude, my friends, with a brief story. This is the story of Joshua's victory over the five Amorite kings. You see, there is five kings that rose up against, or five Amorite kings that rose up with their troops and went up against Gibeon. And if you recall, the Gibeonites were those, that nation that was made a covenant with Joshua. See, Joshua came into the land of Canaan and he whipped Jericho and then he whipped the city of Ai, and he was about to open up a can of whip on the Gibeonites. But the Gibeonites came to Joshua, unbeknownst to Joshua who they were, and he made a covenant. And now Joshua couldn't raise his hand against the Gibeonites, right? He would dishonor God in doing that. And so what happened is that five kings from the Amorites came and they attacked the Gibeonites, and they called upon Joshua to come, and Joshua came. And it says in the text here that Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." And the Lord knew, and then a little later on it says, the Lord threw them into a confusion before Israel. So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. But during that fight, it says some of them fled down the road, and the Lord hurled hailstones down upon them. And more of them died in the hail than in the swords from the Israelites. And then to top that off, Joshua ends up standing up and saying, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon. And you, moon, over the valley of Aijalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nations avenged itself on its enemies. It is true when Joshua says, "Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel." Hailstones, the sun stopping in the sky, right? And then he brought the five kings of those five nations. He summoned them, and then out of the cave that they were hiding in, and then he took the Israelite commanders, and he said to the Israelite commanders, "Come here and put your feet on the neck of these kings. Put them right there on their throat." Right? See, as we considered the church today, we have considered the church's power, the church's mentality, the church's strategy through looking at Christ's resurrection, Christ's enthronement, and Christ's headship of the church. We can say with certainty that the Lord is fighting with us and for us and through us. We can say with certainty. But I want to leave you with the last words in which Joshua says to the tribe of Israel. And these are the last words I'm going to say to you today. It is this: do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for your word. I just thank you for allowing me to share it and to preach it. This is such a glorious passage. And so, Father, we want to just honor you in it. I ask that you would just steer the hearts of people here, knowing that they would come to a realization, that the eyes of their hearts would be opened, and that your spirit of wisdom and revelation be given to them so that they may know the power of the church and the mentality of the church and the strategy of the church all comes through you, O God. I just pray this in your son's name, amen. I would like to invite the worship back up. Thank you for your endurance for this message as well.